Good morning.
Yes, my name is Nate. It is great to be with you this morning. One of the things when we arrived here, so in case you're new to Union Center, I have been the pastor here for coming up on 2 years. And yeah, that's coming soon. I did not want that. That was not what that was intended for. But one of the things we realized, oh, that's going to be fun, is the building here is just incredible. And you all said, we want to use our building. And so it's really cool to see some of the different ways that God is opening different things like that. Good morning. My name is Nate. To our friends who speak Spanish, hola, buenos dias, bienvenidos, gloria a Dios. Amen. Yes, we are on this year-long journey as we look at the way of the Lamb. We are called. We'll get there. How's that? I think when I adjusted it this morning, I wondered it was too close in front of my face. I'm going to keep blowing air into the microphone. I don't want to do that to you. So I'm going to try to fix that without pulling it apart. Okay. We are on a year-long journey in a series that we are calling The Way of the Lamb. That's a really long series, but we think it's incredibly important for us to cast our vision on the Lamb of God in 2024. We believe it's important because we know that what we behold is what we become. And in 2024, our beholding or our attention is the most valuable resource that people want from you. In an article in Psychology Today, Dan Wagner says this: attention has always been a form of currency. But as we live more and more of our lives online, it is now the currency. Our attention is a precious and finite resource. We only have so much of it. Every choice we make, every action we take, whether intentional or not, for instance, calling, texting a friend, cleaning the kitchen, taking a walk, watching TV, or scrolling through our phones, every one of those choices is a transaction related to our attention. We are taking the attention we have and giving it over to something. In 2024, I want my attention to be on the Lamb of God. And I'm inviting you to come along if you'd like. You don't have to. You might say, the way of the Lamb, that sounds terrible. But I'm inviting you to come along if you'd like. But as I think about this more and practically what this means for us, what is the way of the Lamb? Is the way of the Lamb just reading your Bible for 24/7? I don't think so. One, we're created to sleep. We need sleep, right? But not only that, Jesus didn't even leave his followers with a written copy of Scripture for us to continue to look at over and over for 24/7. What did he do? He left his followers with a vision of the kingdom of God, a vision that they experienced by walking alongside him when Jesus walked on the earth. So what is the way of the Lamb? Well, I think it's related to that vision of Jesus walking along the earth, walking alongside of them, showing them what the kingdom of God looked like. And as we have already seen in this series, the kingdom of God is nothing like we would expect. We've seen it all over, even the Scriptures, not even just the gospel. The prophet Isaiah, we've seen so far, describes the Lamb of God as being led to the slaughter. That's not what we would imagine the kingdom of God to look like. At least I'll speak on my behalf. It's not what I would imagine the kingdom of God to look like. And it's not just the Gospels. Fast forward to the end, Revelation, we look at the same Jesus who will rule for all eternity. But the Apostle John says that he rules as a slaughtered lamb. That's not what I would expect the kingdom of God to look like. Jesus has power, but he doesn't express it like we would expect. Our human power structures teach us to fight for our own kingdoms, to crush our enemies, overpower others. It's so ingrained in us, even as Jesus' followers. It's so ingrained in us that even Jesus' closest followers lived like this too. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8 today. Mark chapter 8. We'll read starting in verse 31. We'll go a little bit section by section down through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 8. Verse 31, he then, that is Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32, he says he spoke plainly about this. I love that. He spoke plainly, so making it very clear to them that this would happen. And as soon as he started to speak plainly about this, what happens? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33, but when Jesus turned, then he looks at his disciples, all of them, and then he rebukes Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Before we go any further, let's stop and pray. Jesus, please guide us in the rest of our time together. This is clearly strong words from you. Please help us as we hear them, as we internalize them, as we see them in our own life. Please convict us, comfort us, as only you can do. But please help us to pay attention. And it's in your name we pray all these things. Amen. Could you imagine this? Peter rebuked Jesus. Let me say that again a little bit differently. Peter rebuked God. Like, could you imagine Peter rebuking God? And I'm really glad that we don't have what Peter says to Jesus, because then I think we would focus more on what Peter said than what God says, than what Jesus says. But I think what's clear is Peter rebuked God because God's plans to suffer would not have achieved Peter's human concern. God's plans to suffer would not have achieved Peter's human concerns. I love how Jesus says to him, "You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And I love that Jesus says, "merely human concerns," because that tells me that some human concerns are godly concerns and they can overlap. Some human concerns are also God's concerns. God is concerned with you. God cares about you. Some human concerns are indeed God's concerns. And yet, it also tells me that some human concerns have nothing to do with God's concerns. And I know that might seem like an obvious statement. Some human concerns have nothing to do with God's concerns. That might seem obvious, but I think then it should be concerning to us. if some human concerns are not God's concerns. Now, when I say it should be concerning to us, I don't mean that we just walk around in shame, feeling like we need to be afraid of what all of our concerns are all the time, constantly fearing. But I think what this is it's an invitation for us. It's an invitation for us to reflect. Are my concerns aligned with God's concerns? Are your concerns aligned with God's concerns? And I think it's really kind of this question that prompted us to talk about the way of the Lamb in 2024. That as we go on this journey together, we're really exploring, are my concerns aligned with God's concerns? And I pray that as we behold the Lamb, then our hearts start to align with God's concerns, with the way of Jesus. But then I hope and pray that the flip side of that is true. I pray that where our hearts don't align with Him, that we have the courage to name that. But then deeper still, not just name that, also turn from that. I love what psychologist Diane Langbird says. In her book, Redeeming Power, she says, we easily deceive ourselves and follow false ways. We follow a caricature of Christ, one made in our image, supporting our ways, our prejudices. Odd how that Christ always seems to agree with us. Frankly, it's really easy to create a caricature of Jesus or a caricature of God. And I think it's really easy for us to point out and say, out there is the caricature of God. They're creating a caricature of God that they want to live by, and yet Jesus in his ministry actually has some of the strongest words for those within the religious system. Some of his harshest words were for the religious leaders. It's why in the beginning of this passage, they're the ones that are going to cause Jesus to suffer. Ironically, Rome is the one that kills Jesus. But he says it's at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the religious leaders. Why? Because they had created God in their own image. Their image was of a God who would come in and wipe everyone out to restore their kingdom the way they would want. And frankly, I feel bad for them a little bit, because we're all them. They gave their life to an image of God that they believed was real. So much so that when God actually showed up, they missed him. So the question still becomes, how then do I recognize the Lamb of God? How do I know whether we are pursuing merely human concerns? How do we know that we won't miss the Lamb of God when he shows up? Well, once again, I'd say, well, by beholding the Lamb. But again, beholding the Lamb isn't reading the Bible 24/7. I think it's much deeper and much more beautiful than that. Beholding the Lamb is looking for God in all things. Or we could say it like this: following the way of the Lamb looks for God in all things. Now, that might sound overwhelming. Okay, so this went from reading the Bible 24/7 to now I have to see God in everything 24/7, right? How do I look for God in all things? Well, I think by looking for his character. And that's actually pretty clearly spelled out for us. The Apostle Paul picks up this theme in Galatians chapter 3. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of someone's life. What someone's life is, it's God's character first and foremost. We like to think of it as a to-do list. Actually, the fruit of the Spirit, yes, is a to-do list, but it's also first God's character toward us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The way of the Lamb looks for the fruit of the Spirit in all things. The way of the Lamb looks for things in all of life that will foster the fruit of the Spirit in your life and in my life. How do you know something is from God? Does it foster the fruit of the Spirit in you? Does it bear the character of God? Does it foster the fruit of the Spirit? Or is it merely a human concern, something that bears the fruit of the flesh? Which ironically, there's a list for that too, by the way, just a couple verses up in Galatians. The Apostle Paul says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. And I don't know why. That line in what I'm about to read was not obvious to me until this morning. The acts of the flesh are obvious. That means we're going to see them everywhere. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. The Apostle Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. All of this tying together, Jesus is showing us what the kingdom of God is. He's showing us what the way of the Lamb is. And Paul is picking up on this and saying, here, I'll just spell it out very plainly to you. So let's pull this all in a little more quickly, or a little more clearly. The way of the Lamb will foster in you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But merely human concerns will foster in you sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. Okay, those are the big ones. But it's also not from God if it's producing hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So much of that we see everywhere, all over the place. For some of you, I know your stories, and you have been through it. Life has been really difficult. People have mistreated you. People have caused you huge amounts of pain. You've been hurt. You've been abused. You've been betrayed. And I just want you to notice one thing in this for just a moment. In the passage that we just read about all these works of the flesh, it never says anything about anger. Just to be clear, anger is an appropriate response to injustice. We'll find more about that next week. Anger is an appropriate response to injustice. If you have been hurt, if you have been abused, if you have been betrayed, you should feel anger. In fact, God feels anger with you. And some of you, I see in you that fruit of the Spirit, even in all of this, this fruit of the Spirit is all over your life because you've had the courage to stand up against someone else's sin against you. And that is the most loving thing that you could possibly do, is to stand and not stand for someone else's sin. For some of you, I just want to say, you are pursuing the fruit of the Spirit. You are pursuing the concerns of God. Now, for others of us in here, we really need to sit with these human concerns, these acts of the flesh. So I encourage you to bring some self-reflection. What is fostering hatred, discord, dissensions, rage, and selfishness in you? I love how the fruit of, or the acts of the flesh, they start with a bunch of big things and that ends with orgies. Because then we just miss all of these things in the middle. That's like, oh my goodness, that fosters what? All these things that we miss out, fostering hatred, discord, dissension, rage, selfishness in us. Those are the concerns. Those are merely human concerns. I'd encourage you to sit with it. Especially those in the middle, what comes up? What fosters this in you? And I just encourage you, do you have the courage to be honest with that? To name it and then actually turn from it? I think this is why Jesus goes on to say in verse 34, then he called to the crowd. He called them to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must take up themselves, or must deny themselves, excuse me, and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. This passage isn't about you just evangelizing your neighborhood or telling people what the Romans Road is. This passage isn't just about you out-suffering your neighbor. Oh, I'm suffering more than you. I deny myself more than you. I'm going to take up my cross, and that means I'm going to just share the gospel more than you. That's not what this passage is about. Denying yourself and taking up your cross is turning from the merely human concerns that readily entrap us. That's what this passage is about. Turning from the merely human concerns that so readily entrap us. Denying yourself isn't rejecting your own personhood. It isn't treating yourself as a worm. It isn't treating yourself like dirt. It isn't a competition to try to suffer most. Denying yourself is turning toward the fruit of the Spirit in all of life. And away from the merely human concerns, we could say it like Paul does, away from the acts of the flesh and toward the fruit of the Spirit, toward the concerns of God, the character of God, who He is. That's what this passage is about. I love what Pete Scazzaro says about this passage. It's actually about Luke's version of this passage, but it still can apply. Pete Scazzaro says, true, Jesus did say, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. But when we apply this verse rigidly without qualifications from the rest of Scripture, it leads to the very opposite of what God intends. It results in a narrow, faulty theology that says the more miserable you are, the more you suffer, the more God loves you. If you disregard your unique personhood, he said, this has no place in God's kingdom. Taking up our cross, denying ourselves, actually is becoming more human. It's pursuing the way that we were designed. Pursuing a way that fosters love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the character of God. This is God's concern for you. Yet so many of us get caught up in things that foster in us hatred, discord, dissensions, rage, and selfishness. And it's not that I'm ignoring the rest of the acts of the flesh, but I think these are the ones that don't get as much airtime. And these are the ones that probably we let into our life the most. And while it might feel good for a moment to live with hatred or to have a fit of rage or to pursue selfishness, you know that they just pull against your soul. That's your own experience. Like, does the fit of rage really feel that good? Maybe for a moment. Does the hatred really feel that good? Maybe for a moment. For me, I had to sit with this. What is causing all this in me? Hatred, dissensions, discord, fits of rage, selfishness. And what I found, I did not like, to be honest with you. What I found was trying to become a better pastor. Talk about trying to gain the whole world and lose your soul. Like, well, if I just get better and better, so then what it lead me to do to compare myself to other pastors? To look at their social medias, to see, oh, what sermon series are they going through right now? Like, it was so unhealthy that part of what I'm doing for Lent is not looking at a single pastor or a single church. Because it was causing that in me, like something good, like I think it's a good thing, a good desire for me to want to be a better pastor. But what it was producing in me was the acts of the flesh, the merely human concern. It was deforming to my soul, which is why I think Jesus goes on to say in Mark 8:35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? This started with Peter and the way Peter was discipled to want to pursue the kingdom and the restoration of Israel and how he wanted that and wanted to get rid of the Romans. It all started here, but then Jesus turns it to all of us and says, you can forfeit your soul too. I can forfeit my soul too. Now, a quick aside about soul, just for a minute, a quick teaching on soul. Usually when we hear this, we just imagine like somehow losing salvation or things like that. We have to actually zoom further back. And let's talk about Greek and Roman philosophy for just a moment. There are different things, tripartite and bipartite version of soul. That means your soul is all split out. What it matters, though, is that we are more influenced today about Greek and Roman philosophy of the soul than we are about the way of Jesus and his view of the soul. We think the soul is some obscure, disembodied thing that goes to heaven one day. The ancient Hebrews never had a concept of soul that was some disembodied different quadrants of your soul. The ancient Hebrews version of the soul comes from the word nephesh, which means all of life. You are a soul that embodies all of life. Body, mind, heart. And this is important for us to know because Jesus was a Jew. And so as he uses words like soul, great, we need to understand what he meant by that. That means all of life. But of course, because we have the scripture that was written in the original language of the New Testament of Greek, so then we take on the Greek understanding. We think somehow that means soul means body, mind, soul, spirit, all these different things. But Jesus is actually saying it's all of life. When Jesus says soul, he refers to your entire being. You are a soul. You don't have a soul. You are one. Even the translators confuse this for us. You want to see how deep this goes? The translators have the same word in this passage. The same word of life and soul is the same original word. They say you lose your life, you'll gain your soul. Right? Actually, it's the same word. Why does any of this matter? When Jesus says you may lose your soul, he's saying that you will fight so hard to gain everything and you'll lose yourself in the process. And how real does that feel? You want to talk about the human experience? You've seen it. You've felt it. You fight so hard for something and then you lose yourself in the process of doing so, even if that thing is a good thing. You lose yourself in the process. You lose the wholeheartedness that you were meant to become. You lose the design that God has for you, the design that you would pursue the concerns of God, the design for you that you would become a person of love. And I'm going to do it again. You become a person of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the design we were meant to become. And I don't want to lose that. And so I think the invitation in all of this is what causes me to lose myself. This design that we were created to be in. What causes you to lose that? What causes you to lose that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Or maybe we could say it like this: what leads me to live in merely human concern? Tying it back to the other list: what fosters hatred, discord, dissension, rage, and selfishness in me? See how it all comes together? And I just want to ask you, what fosters that hatred, dissension, selfishness? Is that worth your soul? Is it worth your soul? Is that thing worth losing yourself? I think that's why Jesus asked one of the most poignant questions. Verse 37, is anything worth more than your soul? Is anything worth more than yourself, your complete wholeness? Is anything worth more than that? And obviously the answer is supposed to be no. Nothing is worth giving up our true selves. Like, is working 60 hours per week to achieve that promotion worth your soul? Is looking perfect in front of your small group worth your soul? Is fighting for your political candidate worth your soul? Is trying to build a large church worth my soul? Is being right worth your soul? Is people-pleasing worth your soul? Obviously, the answer is supposed to be no, right? Nothing is worth giving up our true selves found in Jesus. And I'd encourage you, this passage is so reflective that you find some time to really reflect on it and name what is, but also have the courage to turn from what is. This isn't just about turning from these things to get saved. That's how we often think of this passage. No, it's about turning. Why do you think in Luke Jesus says daily? You got to do this daily. It's about turning from these things to follow Jesus, to follow the way of the Lamb. Yet in all of this, I think one of the most beautiful things about this entire passage is anything worth more than your soul. He gets to the end of it. I think the beautiful thing is Jesus would answer this question differently than how we're supposed to answer it. We're supposed to answer and say, obviously, no, nothing's worth myself, my life, my soul. But Jesus would answer it differently. Is anything worth giving himself? Is anything worth more than his life? You know what he says, right? Yeah, you are. You are. You're worth more. You're worth giving up his life for, giving up everything for. Like, that's so bonkers. Why did I say bonkers? That just crashed the momentum. Any momentum that was had, I just ruined it with bonkers. We say, no, it's not worth our soul. And Jesus says, yeah, well, you are worth mine, my everything, my life, which is why he goes on to give his life for us. He goes on to take up that cross, to walk, and he does that on our behalf, on your behalf. He says, you were worth it. You are worth it. And I don't know about you, but I need that reminder. I need that reminder that Jesus would go that far for me to give up everything. And so we're going to, in just a few moments, take a reminder of that. It's one of the reasons why we are partaking in communion every single week this year. Because ending at the table, I need that reminder that Jesus says actually that you are worth me giving up everything for. And so I think we need to get to communion. We're going to, in just a few moments, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, ask the servers to come up. And when they do, they will come up. And after I pray, we'll come and partake, we'll grab the elements. But when we grab the elements, what we are saying is we are proclaiming, we are saying, I have the faith that Jesus gave all of this for me. Maybe you're not ready to say that. Maybe you're not ready to believe that yet. That's okay. You don't have to. You don't have to partake in it. But if you need that reminder, that the Apostle Paul says is proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. If you need that reminder, then I'm going to encourage you, don't miss out on coming and receiving the elements of communion. And then you'll go back to your seats. Yes, you'll sit there for a few moments and reflect. I'd encourage you to reflect. Where are maybe some areas that I am living merely in human concerns? But ultimately, at the end of that, remember, God's concern is for you. And when you're partaking in communion, you are saying, God was concerned for me. I'd encourage you to take a few moments in that. Let's pray. Jesus, this is really hard to believe, honestly. I feel like the first part of the message is, okay, yeah, that means I have to go and do something. But the second part of the message just is really hard to believe that you would give up everything for me. That you would answer this question differently. for my sisters and brothers that are in the room today that are also struggling with that. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.